That's the best way. Our Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, and thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for revealing truth to us, and we thank you for the Spirit. We pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to receive the truth and to walk according to it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, somebody recently asked a very thoughtful question about this Sunday school class, and that was, the person wondered, well, could we have a class on the fundamentals of the faith? And nothing fancy, just the basics, the foundations, the essentials. I thought, well, that's a good question, but I felt a little like the pianist who just played Rhapsody in Blue, and then somebody said, well, that's really good. Do you know anything by Gershwin? The question was also a helpful reminder to me that as your teacher, I probably obscure and obfuscate the obvious way too often, but even though we haven't entitled this Fundamentals of the Faith, we are currently engaged, for your information, in a study of the fundamentals of the faith, the essentials, the foundations, nothing fancy. I'll just refresh your memory. About a year ago, we started with 8 lessons on the Holy Scriptures to cover what the Bible teaches about the Bible as God's authoritative revelation of truth, infallible, necessary, and sufficient. And then after that, we spent about 25 lessons, I hope, that were profitable. They were for me anyway, as I studied on the attributes of the true and living God that our Bibles reveal to us. And then more recently, under the heading of the title of the decree of God, we've studied the attribute of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. That is, he rules over all. And these are, if you'd like to think of them that way, fundamentals of the faith. These are basics. These are essential, precious truths that are valuable to Christians in their everyday Christian life. They aren't just kind of esoteric topics that we sometimes touch on, but these are things that help us a lot every day. Learning fundamental truths can also be an occasion for thoughtful Bible students to ask questions. And the truth of God's sovereignty raises those kind of questions. In Daniel 4:35, you remember, we learned that God does according to his will in the host of heaven. And we learned in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all, and thou dost rule over all. And we concluded that the fundamental truth that God is sovereign means that he's the primary mover, or what we called the micromanager. Actually, I borrowed that term from Simon Warnington because it had a nice, he micromanages all the things that come to pass. And this fundamental truth raises at least 2 questions. Question number 1. If God is sovereign, and if he rules over all, am I to blame? This is just a short version of the question. That is to say, am I to blame for the moral mistakes I make, for the wrong that I do? In other words, am I morally responsible? If God is ruling over everything, and if his will determines outcomes, then am I to blame when I do wrong? That's a question, and we want to think about it. Another question, question number 2, is, well, if God rules all, and if evil happens, is God the author of evil? Or if you like, is God to blame for evil? Those are 2 questions. I didn't invent them. They're questions that people have asked a long time. The brief answer is, am I to blame? Yes. God rules, and the Bible teaches that we are morally responsible. And is God to blame for the evil that men do? No. God rules over all, but he rules in such a way that he is not the author of evil. And those are the questions we sort of began to answer that last time when we studied 1 Chronicles 29. I'll just have you return there for two quick reminders. 1 Chronicles 29, you recall it was a happy occasion. 1 Chronicles 29, the materials and the money had been received to build the temple, and the treasury is now full, and David assembles the people of God to pray about the happy result, we'll call it. The happy result of a full treasury. And in his prayer, he considers, how did this happy result come about? Well, part of the answer we found in verse 16. First Chronicles 29. Where in his prayer, David said, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build thee a house for thy holy name, it is from thy hand, and all is thine. How did this happy result happen? Well, it was from his hand. God ruled, and that explains it. But that wasn't the entire explanation. In verse 9, that was kind of the prelude to the prayer, we read this. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also greatly rejoiced. Why was there a happy result of a full treasury? Because the people gave with a willing heart, and with willingly and with a whole heart. They made the choice to give rather than to be stingy. Okay. God ruled over all, but the God who rules over all has decided that he will carry out and bring to pass his purposes through the responsible moral choices of his image bearers. Okay, God ruled over all things, but in doing so, he did not force the people to act against their will. He did not coerce them to do something they did not desire to do, but they gave willingly and with a whole heart. His rule over all things did not disqualify or make meaningless the decisions and choices they made. They weren't just irrelevant events that didn't matter, but he brought about the good result even as men and women freely chose to give willingly and with a whole heart. God superintended all things, and he has chosen to do so through the responsible moral choices of choices for which each will be held to account to God, either getting the credit or the blame, so to speak. God rules, and he's ruled that he will carry out his purposes at times through the moral choices of men, whether good or evil. So let's just explore another example of that. And so I'll have you turn to Genesis 45. Okay, again, if I've confused you already, what we're studying is that God rules over all and that man is morally responsible. And in Genesis 45, if you like to watch those TV shows where they remodel a house, they start out with a rickety old structure and remodel it, and then in the final 10 minutes they have the reveal, where you see the end result of all that work. Well, chapter 45 is the reveal. And if you're interested, James Robinson's parents actually were on one of those shows and ended up with a beautiful remodeled home in Arkansas. It's true. You can ask James afterwards. Anyhow, in Genesis 45, we see kind of the reveal, not of a house remodel, but of a story that kind of began in chapter 37. But let me just read verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 45. It says, Then Joseph could not control himself before all the, well, let me just give, we're coming to the climax of a culmination of, you'll get it. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, who sold you into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay.'" Okay, in this concise summary, Joseph, having arrived with his brothers at this remarkable outcome, explains the primary cause that answers how on earth did we end up here? What happened to bring us to this result? And the remarkable outcome is, if you forgot, they're in the second year of a famine, and Joseph has been made ruler of all Egypt to preserve life and a remnant of people. And how did that happen? That Joseph, from Canaan, one of the 12 sons of Israel, also known as Jacob, who was sold up the river by his hateful brothers, who until this revealing moment was disguised so that his brothers didn't recognize it, how has it happened that he now rules the land of Egypt to distribute food from his storehouse to preserve life and a remnant in the second year of a famine? How did it happen, according to Joseph's reveal? Verse 5.
God sent him.
Right. And verse 7.
Sent me.
Right. And verse 8. Right. So if you were going to summarize, how did it all happen that Joseph has now come to rule Egypt and provide food in a famine for all these people to preserve life?
God.
Thank you, Mary. That's right. God sent him. God made him. God did it. In his revealing answer to the question, how on earth did we get here? Joseph gives an unqualified declaration of the ruling hand of the sovereign God. So if we think of that as the reveal, God is the architect of this good outcome. That is clear. But I would like us to just back up to chapter 37 and do a very quick survey, very, very, very quick survey. The narrative, I'm assuming, is generally familiar to many, if not most of you. But we want to review some of the events that kind of nailed and assembled this outcome to where we read about it just now. And what we want to consider is this. First, since Joseph has concluded that God's sovereign rule determined the good outcome, should we conclude, therefore, that men were not to blame for the bad moral choices and actions that they made along the way? Were those various actions and choices meaningless and irrelevant events of no significance? Or were they responsible for their actions and choices? That's one question. That's correct. Bill's anticipating correctly. That's what we're going to find. But we want You've said the right thing. We want to make sure Bill's not misleading us with some opinion that he read in Reader's Digest. Bill is biblically informed. He's given us the right answer. We want to demonstrate that Bill is correct. The second question we want to answer, that I know Bill will anticipate too, is God the author? Since God was in charge, is he to blame? Is he the author of the evil of those? All right, everyone's anticipating. Well done. Let's see if you're right. We're, again, quick survey. Genesis 37. I'll read just four verses. I'll read some verses, but summarize some other things that you already know, just so we can get to the point. Verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So we already see some moral choices and actions of men. Like what?
That Joseph's father loved him more than the rest of his brothers.
Okay, yeah, we might just call that favoritism. All right, fatherly favoritism. Good. Is there another?
Brothers hated him.
That's a moral action. Nicely done, Bill. That's right. All right, and that's just a few verses. And since the narrative is familiar, I'll remind you of some highlights that we'd learn if we kept reading. After this, Joseph had two dreams, which he recited to his brothers, as you recall, one of them about sheaves in a field and the other about the sun, moon, and stars, and everybody's bowing down to Joseph. And as a result, what happened? His brothers hated him more. They could not speak to him on good terms. More moral actions, and not good ones. Later, while tending the flocks, the brothers plotted to murder him. That's taking hatred to the next level. But instead, what did they choose to do? They chose to sell him to a bunch of Ishmaelites, which Joseph later called kidnapping. All right. More moral actions. More evil. Then listen to Genesis 39, verses 1 through 9, for a few more verses as the story moves ahead. Genesis 39, 1 through 9. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, that's after he's kidnapped, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from that time he made him overseer in his house over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him all around he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me around, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house and has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God?" So the Lord was with Joseph to bless him, and while in his charge, he was put in charge of everything. More evil. We have Potiphar's wife seducing Joseph. And we have Joseph resisting in a good moral action. Later in Genesis 40, the king's cupbearer and baker were also in jail with Joseph after this. And each dreamed a dream, and Joseph came with the interpretation. As a result, the cupbearer was restored, the baker was hanged, but the cupbearer forgot to remember to put in a good word for Joseph. 2 years later, rotting in jail, Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret. A dream about seven fat cows, seven lean cows, seven fat ears, seven shriveled ears. Let's find someone who can interpret this one. The cupbearer says, I remember somebody 2 years ago interpreted my dream. Joseph came, interpreted the dream correctly. Pharaoh took action, set Joseph over all of Egypt as ruler to gather and store food to prepare for the looming famine. And in this brief survey event, that's what brought to the culmination in chapter 45 that they read. And there are many examples along the way of the moral choices and actions of men. They chose and decided many times, and many times to do evil and wicked things. And we've already put them on the board. The first question we're addressing is, well, since God was sovereignly ruling, here we have the good result. Joseph in charge, okay, to preserve a remnant. That's the good result. We'll just summarize it that way. To save people, all right. How did we get at this good result? Well, since God was, we've already learned from Joseph in Genesis 45, it's because God ruled that we brought about this good result. And since God was sovereignly ruling over all things to bring about this result, are these people to blame for their evil? The brothers who hated Joseph, the brothers who plotted murder, the brothers who had him kidnapped. Was that just a sideshow? Well, yeah, it happened, but it didn't matter. It didn't affect anything. They're not really to blame. They're just people. They're making choices. You know, God's in charge. If God's in charge, they're not responsible for these things, because who can question God? Should we conclude that since God rules, the men aren't responsible or accountable to God? And Bill has already anticipated that the Bible doesn't lead us to that conclusion. The answer is, the Bible teaches us both that God rules over all things and is never thwarted in his purposes. And one of the rulings he has made is that he will accomplish his purposes through the responsible choices of his image bearers. He has attached to them a significance in terms of influencing the outcome, and he holds them and us accountable for the evil they choose. Yes, God is the primary mover. He is the primary mover. But he has chosen, in many cases, to carry out his good purposes by secondary movers or secondary causes, such as the choices and actions of men. God has made his image bearers morally accountable for their choices and actions, attaching to those choices and actions guilt or blame, commendation or approval. In a way that is mysterious, at least to me, as he superintends, God brings to pass the purposes of his will, but does not coerce or force the freely made choices of men's will so as to make them insignificant and irrelevant. God has given to each one of us image bearers a will, and he has chosen to attach significance to the decisions we make. He has made you and me morally responsible and accountable to him, and you and I need the Savior to forgive us from our guilt and blame of our wicked and evil choices and words and works. Furthermore, you and I need the Savior to make us able more and more to submit our wills to His will, as He's revealed it in the Scriptures, so that we may walk in a way that is pleasing to Him as He brings His purposes to pass. For according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God so that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you are right, Bill. Thank you for anticipating that correct answer. The second question is God to blame for the evil that they perpetrated? They did bad things. They made bad choices. God was ruling. So should we conclude that he is the author of evil? Bill?
Nope.
All right, good. And so we'll turn to Genesis 50, where we get some more help there in answering that question that Bill has already studied through. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, kind of finishes the story in a helpful way for us that lets us answer this. Now, at this point in the story, Jacob is dead, and the brothers fear that Joseph might hold a grudge against them for their wrongdoing, so they come to ask forgiveness. Verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then their brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." All right. In his response to their admission of blame and their desire for forgiveness, Joseph's answer focuses on, in verse 19 and 20 especially, on the place of God and the purpose of God as his brothers committed their transgression. In verse 19, Joseph reassures them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Well, what is God's place with respect to their transgression?
To judge.
To judge. All right, good. God is the judge. God holds his image bearers accountable for their moral actions, and it's his place to judge them. That's something very basic, but important to see. And Joseph says, "I'm not in God's place, am I?" God is the judge of all. Matthew Henry notes, Joseph, directs them, his brothers, to look up to God in their repentance to make their peace with him. More importantly than making his peace with Joseph. Joseph acknowledges, I think in this statement, their moral responsibility as he affirms their accountability to God. And then in verse 20, Joseph highlights the good purpose of God, even as they transgressed and did wrong. They meant to do evil. It was intentional, with malice aforethought, I think. If it was in the law, they were malicious in their hatred of their brother and their selling him and so forth. They were moral agents, and they meant to do wrong. But God meant to do good as he superintended events that included their evil doing by bringing about the good present result. God purposed to bring to pass his good plan, even by way of the evil that those men meant. And Dag, can't remember, John Dag, we'll call him John Dag, even though I'm not sure that's his first name because I've forgotten his first name, but theologian Mr. Dag, whose name might be John, said, God is not, this is my next answer, God is not the author of sin or of the moral evil that he permits, but he is the author of the good of which he makes men's evil actions the occasion. I like that, even though you have to listen hard. Bill.
Just want to emphasize what you were saying. James chapter 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted. By evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone.
Bill, you are just all over this lesson because that is the next verse we were going to turn to. That the scriptures, as Bill has helped to point out, are emphatic and specific in telling us that God is not the author of evil. The other verse, let's see how good you are really, but what other verse was I going to turn to? Okay, good. Well, what you meant to say, Bill, is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light being a metaphor, I think, both for truth as opposed to the darkness of falsehood, and light of righteousness as opposed to the darkness of evil. God is light in both senses, and in him there is no darkness at all. God does not, as Bill has just read in James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. I'll just say it again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not, with tricky lures and bait, tempt and encourage men to nibble the hook of sin. He's not the author of evil. The most striking and important example in our Bibles and in history of God, the primary mover, sovereignly ruling to fulfill his good and predetermined purpose, even as he permitted the profoundly evil acts of men, is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Which I'll have you turn to, which Bill, I'm sure, would have told us was where we're heading next. Acts 2, 22 through 24. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And I'll read 22 through 24 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Well, notice how in verse 23, Peter explains how and why Jesus was delivered up and nailed to the cross. And I think you'll agree, he identifies two causes that were operating simultaneously. And if you look for the preposition by, you will maybe be able to identify them better. The first one, I'll just number them, first one in order. Why was Jesus delivered up to death, according to Peter? By the predetermined plan of God. Because the primary mover chose plan and purpose of God. Jesus was delivered to death because God purposed and decreed it before the foundation of the world. What other cause does Peter cite that was in operation at the same time?
Hands of the godless man.
That's right, by the godless acts of men, by godless men who put him to death and nailed him to the cross. Jesus was delivered up and put to death by the hands of godless men who, with evil hatred in their hearts, exercised their will to nail him to the cross. According to the predetermined plan of God to deliver up his Son, God permitted the willful acts of godless men. Does that make him the author of evil? No. In this case, it made him the author of our salvation. Even as men were carrying out their evil actions and hostility to the Savior. As Peter explains in verse 24 of Acts 2 that we just read, God's predetermined plan would also bring to pass the resurrection of Jesus in demonstration of his victory over death. And the resurrection of Jesus was in no way caused by the evil acts of men. Furthermore, the reality that Jesus was delivered up to death and raised again according to God's plan demonstrates a truth that, according to Peter, you and I ought to know, a truth that Peter declared at the end of his sermon in verses 36 through 38. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." From the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus, each of us should know that he is Lord and Christ, the Messiah, and each of us should repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Any more thoughts, Bill? Okay. And a thank you for your help. That you just brought a cohesion to this lesson that was very helpful. Charles?
And that model for their redemption is the model for us.
You bet. God brought about the greatest good, even as men were perpetrating the greatest evil in history. Tom?
Back in Genesis 50, we read in verse 15, his brothers admitted that they had done wrong. And then when Joseph said, "Am I in God's place?" Well, he may not have been in God's place for judgment necessarily, but he was exhibiting attributes of God to them in verse 21. "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And then it says, "So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So it's exhibited compassion that God, he was used as an instrument of God to show compassion.
Good, good. Kind of points you forward to Christ, and similarly and giving that forgiveness with compassion and saving a remnant of people. Those are kind of... Yes, Debbie?
Psalm 145 kind of caps it all. It says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All the works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and God, the Lord shall bless you." Okay.
Good summary, good summary. Mary? That's a good application of the truth of God's ruling, bringing about his good purposes. And we often don't discover his good purposes in life, but can trust he's accomplishing them even. Our God, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and we thank you for your ruling hand in our salvation. We thank you for your ruling hand in our day-to-day events of life that come to pass. We pray that we'll reflect on your good rule. We pray that we'll reflect on your heart of compassion towards us through Christ as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.